Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We are a ministry devoted to taking the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach back to the land and place and people where it originated from, the Jewish people in Israel. Romans 1:16 tells us the gospel is to go to the Jew first, and that is what we strive to do in this ministry. And secondly, we also endeavor to teach the Jewish roots of the Christian's faith and emphasize the Hebraic background of Christianity to the Gentile church. We need your support. We'd like to hear from you. If you're enjoying these Bible teachings on these radio broadcasts, we need your support. It takes money to come to you every week and present what I think is sound, thorough, and deep teaching from the Scriptures, so that by the sincere milk of the Word, those new in the faith may grow, and that by the meat of the Word, those who are mature can continue to deepen their knowledge of God's Word, and thereby deepen their knowledge of God Himself, for God's Word reveals who God is, His plan, and what He is doing. That's why our current series is extremely important, entitled The Great Doctrines of the Bible. Bible doctrine, sadly, is becoming more and more of a rare commodity in modern evangelicalism. And I'm not even talking about most of the mainline denominations at this point who have apostatized and fallen away from the biblical faith. Modern evangelicalism has turned expository preaching and the systematic study of the Bible into something that has to be hip or relevant or seeker friendly. We don't have to sell the Scriptures as being hip, first of all, because it is a timeless word. It speaks to every age, generation, and culture, if heeded properly. Secondly, we don't have to try to make it relevant in the ongoing changing scene of history or our current culture, because, again, the Scripture does innately address life's ultimate questions, thus ensuring permanent relevancy. We don't have to try to sell the Scriptures and, in that sense, compromise its content. Well, one could preach a sermon on that. Let me just say before we continue our series that I made a statement last time basically attacking neo-Orthodox liberals' view on the Scriptures. They hold, and so do their brothers of form criticism, they both hold that the Bible is errant. It does have mistakes in the original compositions, although the message of the Bible is infallible. And I showed you how that is a fallacy, a contradiction, a paradox. And it was brought to my attention, well, if you claim that, then how can you then hold to an inerrant Bible that was written by fallible men? You're contradicting your own claim. No, I'm not. And perhaps I should have elaborated further on how you can have an inerrant Bible by fallible men and not contradict what I said last time, namely that one cannot be infallible, or one cannot be errant and be infallible. And the argument on the other side would come back and say, well, no, yeah, you can. You say that the Bible is inerrant, but it was written by fallible men. And we're saying that the Bible's message is fallible, or the Bible, that the Bible, when it was originally written, had errors in it due to the limitations of man's knowledge in ancient times, but that its message is infallible. I'm sorry, that it, yes, Its message is infallible, even though the writers of Scripture compose the Scripture with errors. How does your position then square with what you're claiming? And what I claimed is that the Bible is inerrant, and it was written by fallible men. But how can you have an inerrant document if fallible men are writing? It's simple, because the source of the inerrancy is not within man himself. It comes by God's Spirit. The origin of the inerrant word is the Holy Spirit, who superintended man to write his revelation to the world, while at the same time preventing them from any commission of error as they wrote the original autographs. Whereas the liberals, who advocate form criticism, they would say that the writers of Scripture had committed errors in writing that. And if that's true, that impugns the Holy Spirit of God, of which the Scriptures tells us guided these men to write. 2 Peter 1:20. 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, says the Apostle, is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Private interpretation here does not mean you, as an individual, cannot come to the Scripture and read them and interpret them for yourself, as the Roman Catholic Magisterium misinterprets this passage to claim that they alone must interpret Scripture for you. No, the Greek word here signifies loosing, as if to say no Scripture is the result of any human being, any human writer being privately untying and loosing the truth. Furthermore, it means here that Scripture was not the invention of men. They didn't just decide one day, hey, I think I'll write a body of religious writings and call it the Bible. No, the Holy Spirit moved on these men. The origin of the inerrant word comes from God the Spirit, who moved on these men, carried them along, so that they could write and record Scripture. So the Holy Spirit is the divine author, originator, and the producer of the inerrant Scripture, not man. So, with this in place, hopefully you can see now that our position is not contradicted by the claim of the liberal, who says you can have an infallible message, but an inerrant source for that message. They say when we deny that, we're not accounting for the fact that we say you can have an inerrant Bible written by fallible men. You can, if it is kept in mind that the origin of the Scriptures themselves come from the Holy Spirit of God, who is inerrant. And when He moved, carried these men along to write Scripture, He kept them, miraculously kept them, from committing any error, even though they themselves were sinful, fallible men. Although holy, God set them apart to record His infallible and inerrant revelation to the world. Hopefully that wasn't too confusing, but I think I needed to clarify that from the last teaching we had. All right, well, last time we gave warnings about false doctrine, what the Scripture says about false doctrine. And we'll continue in that vein by reminding our audience that the Scriptures warn us in the last days of church history, prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the church would face and fight doctrines of devils throughout its perimeters. Paul told Timothy that in the latter times some would depart from the faith. Faith there means the body of received doctrine that comprised the the Judeo-Christian belief centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. So some would depart from this, and boy, have they in our day, certainly. There is no doubt about that. 1 Timothy 4 gives us this warning of a mass defection in the last days in the church, and this apostasy or falling away would consist of the adherence and belief of doctrines of devils and deceiving spirits. And Paul gives a sample list of what some of these demonic doctrines are when he tells Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, M-A-R-R-Y, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving, but by those who believe and know the truth." Abstaining from foods, that's a doctrine of demons. So when you've got the messianic believers insisting that the church follow kosher, that it is a necessary requirement before God, guess what? That's a doctrine of demons. Demanding that you have to abstain from eating non-kosher food. That is not part of the Judeo-Christian faith. Secondly, here another example of a doctrine of demons is forbidding to marry, the prohibition against people from marrying in the church. Well, we know that that doctrine has been around for 1,100 years or thereabouts. In the 11th century, you had the Cluny Reform in the Roman Catholic Church, and it stated that its priest could not marry. And it became an official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church from that time forward. Mandatory celibacy for its members. That, my friend, is a doctrine of demons. Demanding that if you're going to be an official minister in the Church of Rome, you cannot marry. You are prohibited. That is a doctrine of demons. So we have two examples of how these doctrines of demons are with us today. And there are many more that space and time does not allow us to address. Notice here that Paul says that these doctrines of devils are deceiving spirits. Their purpose from Satan is to deceive people. Satan is the deceiver, the great deceiver. And he works through the human medium of false teachers, deceivers, deceived and being deceived. Paul also tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:17 that there were those who corrupt the Word of God. They deceitfully twist the Scripture for their own gain. Walking in craftiness, he says, Paul says, handling the Word of God deceitfully, 2 Corinthians 4:2. Every deception, the very purpose of deception is to deceive, and to deceive by twisting or distorting the Word of God. It first began when Satan spoke to the woman Eve in the Garden of Eden. He perverted the Word of God and outright lied to her and told her that if she did violate God's commandment of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she would not surely die. That was an outright lie. She was seduced by this deception, and Adam followed her in it, and we had the fall of man and the entrance of sin, which began with the deceitful twisting of God's Word. And that is Satan's purpose in trying to advance his agenda, that is to distort the Word of God, twist it out of its context so as to deceive people and bring them to destruction. It will also be Satan's last day weapon, as we've seen here in 1 Timothy 4:1. So, The origin of false doctrine, the origin of deceitful doctrine, which relies on twisting the Word of God, comes and arises out of Satan and the demonic influence of the demons at work under him. The Apostle Peter speaks of those who are unlearned and unstable, wresting the truth of the Scripture to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3:14-16. The word wrest here means to twist out of shape, to distort and pervert something and change its original form into something that is a counterfeit. And the danger of receiving the deceitful doctrines of demons passing themselves off as genuine Christianity or it being the truth is that it will bring destruction on those who teach deception and those who receive this deception. God does not take kindly to adding or taking away from His Word. Now, what is His Word? Is the canon still open that we can add new books to the Bible? No. Not if you follow history correctly on how the Bible was canonized and came to be the accepted books that make up the Bible. By the close of the first century, the Old Testament canon was sealed, completed, and affirmed at the Council of Yavna. Some pronounce it Jamnia. In around 90 AD, the rabbis there debated the Old Testament canon and which books belonged in that canon regarded as scripture or a divine word from God. And they came up with 39 books. So the additional books that you will find in the Roman Catholic Bible, called the Apocrypha, was rejected. So the canon of the Bible in Jesus' time was the Protestant canon of the Old Testament that we have today. 39 books. From Genesis to Malachi. Then in the New Testament era, the church confirmed that the New Testament canon was made up of 27 books. So do the math. 39 plus 27, we have 66 individual books that make up the Scriptures. Anything added to that, either before or either during the Old Testament period, or during the New Testament period, or after the New Testament period, or in our day, anything, any writings from those periods of time, added to the 66 books of the Bible, is adding to the Word of God, and those who add to the Word of God bring down God's eternal judgment. For He pronounced several times in Scripture that anyone who takes away from the Word of God or adds to it will suffer His judgment. Deuteronomy 4:2, Proverbs 30:6, Revelation 22:18-19. To reinforce this, the Apostle Paul twice in Galatians 1, twice within two verses of each other, Galatians 1:6-8, the Apostle utters an anathema, a divine curse, on any man or angel who preached another gospel. And he includes himself. If we, he says, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you other than the one that we have preached, let him be anathema. And that gospel is that Jesus saves us alone by His grace alone, once we believe in Him alone. Salvation by faith through grace in Christ alone, all the way through. Anybody who adds a smidgen of works or a complete package of works to salvation by faith alone is preaching another gospel. Ephesians 2:8-9. Look that up. So there is no compromise here. Any church, any religion who says salvation is not by faith alone and grace alone, mediated by Christ alone, is preaching another gospel, adding to the word of the gospel, and calling down the wrath of God upon their heads. So this is a serious matter. when preaching God's Word, when preaching the Gospel, that we must preach it as it has been given and recorded in the Word of God without addition or subtraction. And as we've said before, all doctrine ultimately proceeds from two supernatural sources. God, who is the spirit of truth, or Satan, who's the spirit of error and antichrist. Man can teach either the doctrine of God, which is the Word of God, the Bible, or he can teach false doctrine, which twists the scriptures out of context, or bring doctrines in that are contradictory of the Word. And that source, that supernatural source, is from the devil himself. I don't have to tell you that we are living in the last days for so many reasons. And because of that, Satan is having free reign in the church, sowing deception, false doctrine, false gospels, within and without Christendom. This epidemic of deception through the teaching and propagation of false doctrine immediately calls us to study, this should be a clarion call calling us. The epidemic of false doctrine in the church should be a clarion call calling us to get grounded, established, and rooted in the sound principles of Scripture. So whenever you listen to somebody teach, you have to ask yourself, is what they are teaching sound, biblical, and therefore from God, or is it false, contradictory of God's Word, and therefore from Satan? God is called the Spirit of Truth in the Bible, who brings a light of understanding of His Word. Satan is the author of false doctrine. He is the father of lies, as Jesus said of him. And he works through a spirit of error, bringing confusion, ignorance, and deception, darkness. And he works through his demonic minions under his rule, the demons who propagate the doctrine of demons. In the end, the only sure and infallible test of all doctrine is by standing on and testing each and every doctrine by the Bible itself, all 66 books of the Scriptures, working from the part to the whole and the whole to the part. Remember Isaiah 8:19 through 20 is the objective standard whereby we test all doctrine, whether religious doctrine or any other teaching or belief system. Isaiah says there, to the law, the word, and to the testimony of the Scriptures, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Spirit of God is not in them. If they're teaching doctrine, whether supposedly from the Bible or outside of the Bible, that contradicts the general message of Scripture. That is all there is to that. Now, what are some of the doctrines we will be studying in our lengthy series entitled The Great Doctrines of the Bible? And this is by no means an exhaustive or list that's set in concrete. It may vary as we go through the great doctrines of the Bible. Nevertheless, when you do study the great doctrines of the Bible, you should have a system of study in place according to what order the doctrinal topics of the Bible should be arranged. There are many arrangements to the kind of doctrines in the Bible. And we'll try to follow a general order along these lines. First of all, we're going to start with the doctrine of Scriptures. That is called in systematic theology, bibliology. And this study of the doctrine of Scriptures asks, from what source shall we derive inerrant truth about God? We know that by the evidence of design, purpose, and order in creation, nature indeed reveals the existence of the Creator, His power and wisdom. But the main problem with general revelation, as it has been called, is it tells us of no way of pardon, provides no wisdom about the person and plan of God, and does not give us a clear message about how we will escape the damnation of our sins and enter into a personal relationship with the living Lord of the universe. Furthermore, general revelation in creation does not give us any understanding or cogent and clear presentation of God's plan for the ages, from the beginning to the end. So we need a greater revelation than just general revelation. This is where the revelation of the Bible, called special revelation, comes in. So we must leave God's book of nature or creation, which draws a general sketch showing us the probable evidence for a creator behind the created order. And moving from that, we must go to God's greater book, the Bible, where we find God's revelation in photographic format. In other words, we get a clear picture of who He is from Scripture. And when we study the Bible, we will begin with the doctrine of revelation. Moving on from there, we'll go to the doctrine of inspiration. And subtopics under those two main categories will deal with biblical inerrancy and the perspicuity of Scripture. That's a fancy name that simply means the Bible is clear, forthright, and simple in its main message. It can be readily understood to those who desire to understand what God is saying through the Bible. So those are some of the topics we'll study under the doctrine of the Scriptures or bibliology. We accept the biblical view on the grounds that it is inspired, accurate, inerrant, and reliable. Next, we'll look at the doctrine of God. What do we mean when we speak about God? What do the Scriptures teach us about the greatest of all facts in existence, the fact of God? Yes, contrary to what atheists foolishly claim, God does exist, and there are great points of evidence proving that this is 99.9% probable He does exist. From the doctrine of God, we'll also look at other doctrines like the doctrine of angels, or what is called angelology. That deals with the study of His highest supernatural creation, the angels. We'll consider their creation, their purpose, and we'll also look at, under this heading, demonology, which refers to the wicked fallen angels and Satan, who is the archangel, or who was the cherubim at the throne of God and fell and became a fallen angel, led a rebellion in heaven with one-third of the angels following with him in this rebellion. We'll look at all that under the topic of angelology. So there's a lot to cover here in that topic. And then we'll look at the doctrine of man, biblical anthropology. The biblical view of man, for all truths in the Scripture, center around two grand subjects, God first and His crown of creation, man. So we will look at that. We'll also look at the doctrine of sin, or called hamartiology. Martos is the Greek word for sin, which means missing the mark. In looking at the doctrine of sin, we'll examine the tragic effects of sin connected with man's transgression against God's command as it occurred in the Garden of Eden, and the negative ramifications that have passed from fallen Adam to all of his descendants. Well, I see I'm out of time, and we'll continue here next time. I'm with you. Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.